We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Seven Story Gospel, Part 4. You ready? Seven Story Gospel, Part 4. In the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are known as the Gospels. They are called the Gospels because, now watch this, because they are the Gospel. By that I mean the Gospel is the story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus that has its prequel in the Old Testament. So that Jesus comes as the Jewish Messiah. He comes as the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that his seed would bless all of the nations. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David that his seed would rule all of the nations. All of these things are fulfilled in Jesus. And the gospel is his story, his birth in Bethlehem, his life, his teaching, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father to rule the nations as the world's rightful king. That's the story that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us, and it is the gospel, and the gospel cannot be shrunk with a shrink ray down to tract or laws or formula. It must remain a story. And it is the gospel as story that will be readily heard. Because what humans do best is tell and hear stories. You know, we often are very self-critical as human beings, and probably for good reason, because we've messed the thing up so much. But there are some things that we do well. And there's a few things we do exceptionally well. And I think one of the things that we do best as human beings is we tell stories. And we hear stories. We are the storytelling creature. You know, the animals, they can do this and they can do that, and we can't do any of that. We can't much, you know, we can't run very fast, and we can't fly, and we can't... We watch this. We can tell a story, though. You can't touch us when we go to tell stories. We're good at that because it's a unique part of what it means to be human. It's part of being created in the image and likeness of God. That we have life happen to us. Life happens. Events. You know, we're born and we have this and that and the other thing happen. And what we do is we craft a story out of it. So that we are those who interpret life according to a narrative, that this thing is going somewhere, that there is in fact a plot, so that it's very true, we are the stories we tell. If I ask you, who are you? You tell me your name. I say, no, who are you? And then you begin to tell me a story. And if you don't like the way your life is playing out, I would suggest try telling the story in a new way. If your life seems too tragic, try to tell it in the mode of comedy. Maybe lighten up a little bit. Find a way that it's funny and learn to laugh. We'll talk about tragedy and comedy in coming weeks. We are the stories we tell. It's why storytellers are as important to human flourishing as the scientists and the inventors. We appreciate the scientists that help us understand our world and the inventors that give us the gadgets, you know, that make life easier. We appreciate all that. In fact, they're highly celebrated. But I'm going to tell you that the storyteller is as needful to the cause of human flourishing as the scientist or the inventor. So that along with Copernicus to explain to us the motions of the heavens, we also need a Shakespeare to make a story out of it. Along with Albert Einstein, we need Leo Tolstoy. Along with Thomas Edison, we need Mark Twain. It isn't just Steve Jobs we need. We also need Steven Spielberg. Because we need more than an iPhone. We need a story. Or what's the point of having a phone if you can't tell a story? If we stop interpreting life as a story, that's what we mean by, in philosophy, we use the term nihilism. Some of you don't know what that means. Perry says, quit using that word. They don't know what that word means. That's what I'll teach them, Perry. Nihilism is simply the idea that life has no meaning. That just things happen. It's just random. It's just atoms colliding and forming molecules and then breaking. And life really has no meaning. That's what we mean by postmodern. It's post-narrative. There is no story. There is no overarching story. There is no meta-narrative. There is no plot. It's meaningless. Now, we've been talking about these plots, and I've been showing movies, and we'll do some more of that here in a moment. But there are movies that have no plot. Especially the French modern, postmodern existentialist films. Now, I've become familiar with these because I travel on Air France a lot. And when I'm traveling internationally, it's been that I've been on Air France quite a bit. And I'll watch their movies. You know, you're going across the ocean, might as well watch a movie. And they have a lot of these French films that you just kind of drop down in the middle of somebody's life. And life is portrayed as nothing more than this absurd, meaningless experience. And then the only way you know the film is over is because it stops. And you go, well, was that it? But see, that is one way of interpreting life, except it's not an interpretation. It's the interpretation that says there isn't anything to interpret. There's no meaning. And it actually is quite depressing. That's why those kind of movies are depressing. But worse yet is to adopt that as the way you view life. That it has no meaning, that it has no plot, that it's not going anywhere. So where do we find ourselves in regard to story in the Western world, in North America and Europe in the 21st century? Well, Europe has almost given up on any kind of framing story. And so they're in danger as a culture of sinking into nihilism, the idea that life is meaningless. In the United States, we tell a story, we have a framing narrative, but it's increasingly the story of America, that is, of nationalism. And so, it's either the non-story of nihilism or the wrong story of nationalism. What we need is the gospel story. In this world that's kind of oscillating between nihilism and nationalism, the gospel is the story that can rescue us from both of those awful abysses. And if the church can once again recover the gospel as a story and tell it creatively and compellingly as a story, we will find an audience. Because human beings are irresistibly attracted to great stories. We love stories. And we've learned that for all of the millions of stories, there's only 7 plots. Overcoming the monster, rags to riches, the quest, voyage and return, tragedy, comedy, rebirth. Those are the 7 plots. And in June and July, we're looking at the gospel according to each of those 7 plots. Thus, 7-story gospel. Because the gospel is the supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. So that whenever you encounter or find a really good story, a movie, a novel, a fantastic story, if you have eyes to see it, you will perceive that the gospel is in there some way trying to get out. And so we're showing you how the gospel is the story of overcoming the monster. The gospel is the story of rags to riches. The gospel is the story of the quest. And today we're going to show you how the gospel is the story of voyage and return. Now, in the voyage and return plot, the central character in the story does this. This is how it works. This is the plot. This is how it works. This is the outline. The central character travels out from their familiar, normal, everyday surroundings into another world that is completely cut off from home, and home becomes a big deal. They ventured forth away from their normal, ordinary, everyday life, and they find themselves in another world completely cut off from home. Now, this other world is strange, it's different, it's exotic, and at first it may be exhilarating. But eventually a shadow intrudes, and things begin to change for the worse. The traveler increasingly feels threatened or trapped. And now what they want most of all is to get back home. Now, this is different than the quest plot that we saw last week. In the quest, some great need or some great opportunity calls the traveler to go forth and find something and achieve something and accomplish something and perhaps rescue the world by their quest going forth. But in this version of story, though it also has a journey, the journey from home in the voyage and return plot is usually either accidental, they never even meant to go on the voyage, it just happened, or it turns out that it was a mistake, they should never have ventured forth in the first place. So, in this version, it's the homeward journey that really becomes a story, often through much difficulty. That's the story of voyage and return. And in this familiar plot, the happy ending is when the lost wayfarer finally finds their way home. And there's always a great celebration when they get home. I'll give you a dozen examples just real quick so you'll know, okay, that's, yeah, I get it, that's voyage and return plot. Well, from the ancient world, the classic is Homer's Odyssey, his seven-year journey trying to get back from the war. Then there's, coming in the 19th century, there's Gulliver's Travels, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, Alice in Wonderland. Remember, she didn't mean to go on the voyage, she just fell down the rabbit hole. It was an accident. She found herself in this strange world, and she wants to get back home. Lord of the Flies, that's a dark version of the voyage and return story. Gone with the Wind, ultimately it's a voyage and return story. Robinson Crusoe, and then the modern version of Robinson Crusoe, which is the movie Castaway. Mm-hmm. I like that movie. Finding Nemo, well, that's pretty obvious. That's a voyage and return story. Back to the Future, Marty McFly goes back 30 years because he didn't mean to. He just got in Doc Brown's DeLorean, hit 88 miles an hour trying to get away from the Libyans, and he's back in 1955. And then he's got to get back to home, back to what was his 30 years back into the future. Apollo 13, a true story made into a movie, which is, of course, Voyage and Return. And then, of course, the greatest television series there has ever been in the history of television series is Lost. Oh, yeah, I'm a big fan of Lost. And that was based primarily on the voyage and return plot. Well, last Sunday I showed you four movies. Today we're going to show you five movies. Five movies in 3.5 minutes. So watch fast. Five movies, 3.5 minutes, all based on the voyage and return plot.
With men and asking for directions.
Yeah, I saw him, but I'm not telling you where he went.
Ah! All right, I'll talk.
I'll be right back.
Hey, is all this turbulence from Santa and those 8 tiny reindeer?
Better buckle up, Chuck. It's gonna get bumpy.
Hello!
4 years. We had a funeral, coffin.
What was in it?
Marty, you've got to come back with me.
Where?
Back to the future.
Our love is a curious thing. Make one man weep, make another man sing. Change your heart to a little white girl. Born with a feeling.
Launch control, this is Houston. We are go for launch.
The clock is running.
Houston, we have cleared the tower at 13:13.
Okay, guys. We're going to the moon.
Houston, we have a problem.
We got a wicked shimmy up here.
Houston, we are venting something out into space. It's definitely a gas of some sort.
The Apollo 13 spacecraft is apparently losing breathing oxygen. The emergency has ruled out any chance of a lunar landing.
How long does it take to power up the LEM?
3 hours by the checklist.
We don't have that much time.
Not if the Houston, do you read?
Houston, we have a problem. Hello, Houston. This is Odyssey. Good to see you again. They named the spacecraft Odyssey. It's perfect. It was fated to happen. Like that. Oh, by the way, did you notice that Tom Hanks was in about half of those movies? Yeah, he likes the Voyage and Return plot, I guess. Jesus said this. At the end of one of his greatest stories, he concluded with these words. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found. There's a lot of famous voyage and return stories, beginning with Homer's Odyssey and then whatever you want to mention. Finding Nemo, Lost, Alice in Wonderland, etc. But what is probably, I think almost certainly, the most famous voyage and return story in all of history was composed by none other than Jesus of Nazareth, because he too is a fantastic storyteller. Here was the setting, though. Jesus was receiving sinners. They were coming to him. He would receive them and forgive them and then eat with them, because it was a celebration that they were coming home. That he was representing how God would receive people coming back to him. No questions asked. Give them amnesty. Just let them come home. That's what Jesus was enacting. But the Pharisees were scandalized by this. It was terrible in their eyes, because their whole religious framework was one of barriers, blockades, setting up boundaries. It was a religion of kosher, a religion of taboo. Who was in and who was out. And Jesus seemed to be foregoing and demolishing and ignoring all of those taboos and kosher and ritual and who was in and who was out. And he was just receiving everybody to his table. And they began to grumble and complain and murmur and accuse and point the finger and say, well, you know, he's just a drunkard. He's just a glutton. That's the Satan, the accuser at work. Jesus' response to these accusations was to tell some stories. And so he begins. Once upon a time, there was a shepherd. And he had 100 sheep. But one of these little sheep got away, went on a voyage, had a little adventure. His name was, I don't know, Nemo. This little sheep named Nemo wanders off from the flock, goes on an adventure, but then he gets lost. And so the good shepherd leaves the 99. He goes in search of his little lamb, Nemo. When he finds Nemo, he picks up that little sheep. Sheep's so happy, puts a sheep on his shoulders and he carries it home. And when he gets home, he calls up all the neighbors and says, hey, I found my lost sheep. Let's have a party. Now, I don't know. I really don't know that shepherds were in the habit of throwing parties just because they found one lost sheep. But in Jesus' stories, they do. Because Jesus loves parties. And so when Jesus tells a voyage and return story, it's going to end with a fiesta, with a celebration, with a party, because Jesus likes that stuff. Be excellent to one another and party on, dudes.
Yes.
He tells a second story. He said, well, there was this woman, and she had 10 silver coins. It represented her life savings. She's got 10 silver coins. And then one of those coins went on a voyage. Somehow or another, it just rolled away, and it ended up, where did it end up? I don't know, under the refrigerator maybe. Perry said it was down on the couch. It rolled down into a crack and was lost, separated from the woman. And so what does the woman do? She lights all the lamps in the house. She sweeps it. She searches from top to bottom. And finally, she finds her lost coin. She calls up her neighbors and said, let's have a party. See, Jesus loves these party endings. Now, those are nice stories. They're fine. They're nice stories. But they were just setting, Jesus was just setting us up. Those were just warm-up acts for what Jesus really wants to say to us, the story he really wants to tell, which becomes his greatest parable and the most famous voyage and return story in all of history. Once upon a time, there was a father. He had two sons. The younger son said to his father one day, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. And the father did. Not many days thereafter, this young boy gathered all of his possessions together and he went on a voyage. He launched out. He went to the far country where he lived it up, but in so doing squandered his inheritance with riotous living. Finally, a famine comes upon the land and the boy begins to be in need, and he gains employment working for a pig farmer. But as he is feeding the pigs their food, he begins to be envious of the pigs, thinking, I think they got it better than I do. And so he comes to his senses and he says, I need to go back home. He's not quite sure how to go about it. He's not sure if he'll be welcomed or not, how he'll be received. So he composes a prayer that he's going to pray, a confession he's going to make, a request that he's going to give. And he begins his journey home. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, ran to him, put his arms around him, embraced him. The boy begins to give out his speech that he has rehearsed on his journey home. And the father cuts him short and says, I don't care about that. What I want is a robe and ring and shoes and a fatted calf, because now we're going to have a party. Jesus tells a second part to this story about the older brother to expose to the Pharisees what they were acting like. They were like this brooding, sulking, self-righteous, self-centered older brother who won't come to the party. Now, what is Jesus doing in talking to us about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is preaching the gospel to us as a voyage and return story. All of us, at some time or another, in one way or another, are like the lost sheep. Isaiah had said 700 years earlier, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. You wonder if that wasn't the inspiration for Jesus to compose his parable of the lost sheep. We've all, one time or another, in one way or another, been like the sheep that wandered off and got lost. We've all been like the coin that rolled away down into a crack and got lost. In our own ways, one way or another, we've all been like the younger son who went on a great voyage, a great adventure, only to find himself in the far country and discover that he is lost. So that becomes the operative word in a voyage and return story and in the gospel as a voyage and return story. It's a word that is used often in the gospels, this word lost. People are lost. We say, well, he's lost. What do we mean by lost? By lost, we mean, I think, primarily, that there's been some fracture in the relationship of love that really gives meaning to life. That somehow the person has, through one way or another, separated themselves from the one that loves them the most. There's been a fracture in the relationship of love, and the result is that the world now has become a lonely and even dangerous place. You see, the shepherd loves that sheep, and the woman loves that coin, and best of all, the father loves that son, but something has separated them. So that when we are lost, what we need most of all is to find our way home. Everybody say home. Now, home is the key word in all of Voyage and Return stories. That's the objective. That's the goal. That's what we want. We want to find our way home. But what do we mean by home? Home is this. Home is where you are safe because you are loved for who you are. I want you to learn that. Home is where you are safe. Why are you safe? Because you can be who you are. You're loved for who you are. You don't have to perform. You don't have to earn something. You're with your family, and they accept you for what you are. Now, I fully realize that there are homes where children are raised where they are not given unconditional love, but rather they must in some way perform. They must earn it. And that is tragic because it means this child has never been at home for 5 minutes in their life. And no wonder they grow up with all kinds of deep-seated problems. Home is where you are safe because you are loved for who you are. The far country friends and the pig farmer love, if you want to call it that, they love the prodigal son for what he can do. The far country friends love the prodigal son as long as he's buying their drinks. But when he can't perform, he can't buy their drinks, he's run out of money, he can't finance their party, then they're out. They split. They're gone. See, their love is conditional. So it's not love at all, actually. Pig farmer, well, you know, he doesn't even love him. I mean, but he'll pay him for what he can do. But the father loves that boy because he loves that boy because he just does. Because he's the father. Because he just loves. Because he loves him for who he is. Right or wrong, good or bad, home or in the far country, the father loves the son. And nothing changes that. Home is where you know you are loved unconditionally. That's home. And nothing else is home. Nothing else is home other than that. Where you know you are loved. It's not just where you're loved unconditionally, because you can be loved unconditionally and not know it. Home is where you know you are loved unconditionally, just for who you are. I have a good friend, a pastor. He gave me, I think, one of the best compliments I've ever received. I can only take half the credit. The other half goes to Perry. But he said to me one day, he knows our boys. He said to me one day, your three sons, Caleb, Aaron, Philip, they're at home in the world. They're at home in the world. I don't know if you understand that expression. I knew what he meant, and I thought it was just one of the nicest things somebody could say. That we have raised our three sons to be at home in the world. Too often that doesn't happen. In Christian homes in general, and especially with PKs, preacher's kids. Too often they're raised in a way where life is filled with taboo and barrier and us and them and in and out and right and wrong and all of that. And you say, well, you didn't have any rules in your home. Oh, yeah, we had rules. Sure we did. You can't raise children apart from rules, but I think somehow it was always communicated that the rules were way subservient to that which mattered most of all, and that's love. That even if they broke the rules, it wasn't going to affect our love for them. And that caused them not only to be at home in our family, but somehow then that it gets extrapolated out to an understanding of God's good world. That though there are problems with the world, though there are things that are messed up with the world itself is still God's good world, and we can be at home in it as recipients of God's love. Raise your kids in a way that they can be at home in the world, not alienated to it. Frederick Buechner, who says things better than anybody, puts it just like this. I'll read to you. The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you. I created the universe. I love you. There's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can only be yours if you reach out and take it. Maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. Amen. Frederick Buechner. Now, coming home means recognizing that God's love is there always as a sheer gift of grace, and then receiving that love. We tell the voyage and return story as a physical journey, you know. But it's a metaphor. Because the truth is, the greatest voyage and return story is a journey of the heart. Coming to understand love by being loved. Coming to learn how to love by being loved. That great television series, Lost, ultimately, it's not about a mysterious island and smoke monsters and time travel. People that wanted that series to be about that, in the end, were disappointed with it. In the long run, the story Lost is not about a mysterious island and time travel and smoke monsters and all that kind of stuff. That makes the story interesting, but it's not what the story is about. The story is about fathers and mending relationships with alienated sons and daughters. It's about relationships and reconciliation and forgiveness. It's about people learning to be transformed because they learn to love. And how do they learn to love? They learn to love by being loved. I mean, I could expound upon those of you that know the series, but most of you don't know it well enough for me to point out various characters. But those of you that know can just kind of go through your mind. How did they finally get changed in the end? They learn to love. How do they learn to love? By being loved. And what does the Apostle John say? We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And as we become those that experience God's love, we can love back in return. We know that we are loved and we love God, and we find that we are what? Home. Lost was trying to preach the gospel. And very nearly did, especially in that final episode that even had some Christocentric, Christ-centered aspects to it. But ultimately, it was about learning to love by being loved. And here is the gospel. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Jesus is telling us that His willingness to receive everyone, just to come to Him. Everyone's welcome. You're all welcome. Everyone is welcome, even sinners, especially sinners. Jesus is telling us that when He does that, when He says, just come, just sit down and eat with me. Just come. Let me forgive you. Just let me say to you, welcome home and come. And Jesus is saying that when I do that, I am showing you what God is like. I'm revealing to you the very heart of your Father in heaven. For too long we've had this idea that somehow Jesus pacifies, alters, changes the Father. That the Father has been resentful and angry with us. And Jesus kind of takes Him aside and says, oh, come on, Dad, let's lighten up on Him a little bit. You know, they're only human. So let's go easy on Him. Okay, all right. No. Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is saying, I am showing you. I and the Father are one. I don't do anything except what I see the Father do. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father's like this. And He loves us unconditionally. That's good news. The lie of the accuser, the devil, the Satan, is that God's love is based upon your performance. Better be a good boy, be a good girl, or God won't love you. Now, if you believe that lie, and that lie is pervasive, that lie is all around us, that lie dresses up in the robes of religion all the time. And if you believe that lie, that God really won't fully love you unless you perform, then you'll become like the older brother in the prodigal son's story. You'll become a moralistic Pharisee. That though you stay at home physically, your heart has gone on a journey away from home. And you're always trying, always trying, always trying to please God. Always trying to get Him to love you. Always trying to be good enough, and you never quite get there. Because you're never perfect. And every time you feel like, well, I feel like I did pretty good today. All the devil has to do is come along and says, yeah, but what about that? And you're always coming up short. And because of that, you are so frustrated that you take it out on others. And what you do, what your consolation prize is to find somebody that's worse than you. In your estimation. And you soothe your pain by, and you don't do this consciously, but you're doing it. You're saying, I can't please God, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than she is. And that's what's going on. And you have gone on a voyage in your heart far from home. Now, that's one way of dealing with it. That's if you are the older sibling, responsible sort. If you're the younger black sheep, wild one of the family, you say to heck with it. Except if you're a younger son, you don't say heck. Because you learn to cuss. And because it makes sense, I'm just going to say it. You just say, to hell with it. And off, and you say, I'm not even going to try. I can't please this father. I'm going to just go off into the far country and do what I want. See, that's the other response to it. But it's all based on a lie. The Father has been maligned. The Father has been slandered. The Satan has whispered lies to both of those brothers. One reacts in one way in moralism, trying to be good, never can be good enough, and so has all kinds of resentment built up towards others, and he takes it out on people that he deems less good than himself. The younger brother says, I can't, there's no way I can do it. I can't compete with that. I can't be that good. To heck with it. And off he goes to the far country. The homecoming happens. The homecoming happens when your heart stops believing that awful lie about God. The lie that the Father's love for you is based on your performance. The homecoming happens when you realize that Jesus is not changing God. See, you've had teaching. Well, Jesus is our... God doesn't see you, He sees Jesus. You ever heard anybody teach that? God doesn't see you, He doesn't see Jesus. Well, how does that make you feel? It's like, well, we got a sleight of hand trick. God doesn't really love me, but for the sake of Jesus, He won't kill me. That isn't what Jesus taught. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. We didn't always know that, but now we do. Jesus is saying, look, see how I accept people? See how I love everybody? See how I receive everybody? See how I touch the leper and forgive the sinner? And raise up the fallen. See how I do that? I'm doing that because that's what God is like. I only do what I see my Father doing. I'm showing you what God is like. Jesus is telling us, you can come home now. Nobody's mad at you. We love you. Oh, we know. We know you've made a mess of things. Let's make a comedy out of it and laugh and fix it up. Come home. And so this story tells us of this younger son, and he just out of necessity says, I got no choice. I'm here with the pigs, for crying out loud. I got to try to go home, but I don't know what kind of reception I'm going to get. So he starts rehearsing his sinner's prayer. He's got to have a good sinner's prayer to get back with God, you know. And so he's rehearsing his sinner's prayer. And he gets all the way, well, he doesn't even get all the way home. He gets near home, and the father sees him, runs and meets him. He begins to pray his sinner's prayer. And the father says, I don't want to, that's enough. That's enough of that. What I want is a robe and a ring and shoes and a party. We're going to celebrate. My son's come home. Yeah, but I got my sinner's prayer. I don't worry about the sinner's prayer. You're home. See, I used to think that the words of the sinner's prayer was really important. You got to say it just right. Until I realized that in this story, Jesus, who knows God and is revealing God to us, shows us that the guy only gets halfway through his sinner's prayer. You know, we walk the altar and we come to God and we're going to pray the sinner's prayer and we get happy. God says, oh, that's enough. That's enough. I love you. Welcome home. Let's have a party. Hallelujah. Is that a different picture of God than what you've had? Did you have the picture of, you didn't get your atonement theology quite right in that prayer. To hell with you. No. Turn your heart toward God. And He is there. He's there. I know that I'm preaching the gospel. I know that I'm telling the truth. And yet, I myself struggle with it. You know, I find myself slipping into trying to perform for God. Oh, I prayed quite a bit today. Maybe God will love me now. You know, it's not at the top of our mind, but it's haunting us. It's way down deep in our soul, and it messes us up. Oh, I preached a pretty good sermon, 4 out of 5 stars. Maybe God will love me now. And see, the devil has you. God loves you. God loves me when I strike out. God loves me when I fail. God loves me when I sin. God loves me when I'm a complete wreck and a disaster. God loves me. And the moment I can realize that, I'm home. Ah, I can just be Brian, just be who I am and be loved by God. I'm home. That's the gospel. That's voyage and return. And yes, they always end with a party. Because you really know you're home when you sit down and you have the meal together. Not just the embrace on the front step. It's the meal at the family table. You're home. Welcome home. And so what I'm going to do in just a moment is invite you to come to the family table to eat and drink and know that you're home. Would you bow your head? I want to ask, how many of you here today feel like you're kind of like lost, that you feel like I can't please God, that things aren't right? You're either far away in your heart like the elder brother, or you're far away in the way you're living like the younger brother. In the end, it doesn't make much difference. How many of you here feel like you're kind of lost because you're kind of far away from God and you're not convinced that God loves you unconditionally, but you want to come back to God? You want your heart to find its way home into the love of God. If I'm describing your situation in some way or another, would you please just, with your heads bowed, would you just please raise your hand for a moment so I can see who I'm talking to? Yeah, you'd be surprised how many people. And it was just like in the first service. A lot of people kind of raise their hand tentatively because they don't even want to admit this. Even if nobody's looking but me, you know, it's all right. I want to tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by all that is true in Jesus Christ, I tell you this, God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you just as you are. You cannot do anything to change that. He loves you. Just stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to deserve it and just know it. I'm not telling you to do anything. Just know it. Just know this, God loves you. And let your heart be at home with that. Amen. And so now this is what we do. We stand. I preached longer than I did in the first service, but I thought it was necessary, so I didn't do it accidentally. I did it on purpose. So we'll be a little past our time because we're getting started late and coming to the table, but that's what second service is for. And I'm going to invite everybody here to come to the table. What do I mean, come to the table? Come to this communion table where the sacrament that Christ gave us is enacted. Somebody has a tray of bread and they say these words to you. The body of Christ broken for you. Because Jesus said, this is my body. Someone will have a tray of cups and they will say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Because Jesus said, this is my blood. Eat of this bread and drink of this cup. But when you hear someone say, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, what I really want you to hear is Jesus saying, welcome home. Welcome home. You are loved. You are accepted. You are forgiven. Welcome home. And so, Father, we draw near to this table, understanding that Jesus himself is the revelation of the way home. We come home by coming to this table. Yes, we come with our sinner's prayer, confessing that we are a sinner, but we also recognize that what you want most of all is just for us to turn our heart toward you and to know that we are loved unconditionally. And we come to this table confessing that the cup of blessing that we bless is the fellowship in the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is the fellowship in the body of Christ, in Jesus' name.